Does everybody have notes? I mean, if you are at all interested in taking notes, there's still some outlines back there. The reason I think it's important for you to have notes, especially this week, is because we're not going through both pages. I decided I'm not going to rush. We're going to take our time, and so I'll do the first part of the message today, including the introduction to the book of Mark, and then we'll finish up next week. And then the 24th we'll do our Christmas service, and then we'll pick back up in the book of Mark after that. It's funny, originally when I wrote this message, I was thinking, boy, you're going to be rushed for time, so don't come up with any type of a corny introduction to waste time, right? So now I've got time again. So I guess I'll at least allude to the title on the outline, We Have Liftoff. And I just, as I read the first chapter of Mark, that's kind of what I imagined. I remember as a kid, you know, watching spaceships take off down there in Florida, and just the voices of those people in the command center and those voices of the people in the rocket ships. And I do that countdown, boom, 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 and then we have liftoff. And that's kind of what I picture here is as this gospel that we're going to learn about throughout the book of Mark, is this is really where it starts. So that's why I entitled it, We Have Liftoff. Let's spend just a few minutes and look at an introduction to this book, just a little bit of an overview. First, we'll talk about the author. And early church leaders attribute the authorship of this book to the guy named Mark, or in a lot of cases, John Mark. His mother was named Mary, and in Acts, we find out that their house, Mark and Mary's house, his mother, was a place where Peter and other believers had met to worship. People would visit there regularly. So a group of believers would be at Mark's house. Mark was the disciple who spent time with both Paul and Peter. If you remember, Mark had participated in the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, missionary journey number one. But this guy bailed out early, part way through. Bible doesn't tell us exactly why. It kind of feels like there was something not going the way he thought, or he got scared, who knows. But he left early, and he went back to Jerusalem. And this desertion by Mark ended up causing a rift between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas and Mark, I believe they were, Barnabas, I believe, was Mark's uncle. So Barnabas had a tendency to side with Mark, and so this ended up causing a conflict between Barnabas and Paul. So after Mark had left and went back to Jerusalem, sometime after that, he teamed up with Barnabas to go to Cyprus for some more mission work. So when Mark left the first time, he didn't totally abandon the Christian faith or anything like that. He got back involved and did go on a journey with Barnabas. And then, interestingly enough, later than that, he becomes re-involved in the life of Paul. So they kind of get back together. And in fact, Paul mentions Mark again in his final book that he wrote, 2 Timothy. It seems like Mark's most significant personal connection was with the one that he had with Peter. Maybe that makes sense because, you know, like I said, Peter was meeting in his house. And so they had a good relationship. There's a ancient church historian, at a minimum, the one I found, his name is Papias. He had said that Mark had collected all the eyewitness accounts and memories of Peter. So Mark spent time with Peter, picked his brain, and then they jotted all those findings down into what we know as this gospel. So Mark wasn't present at most, if any, of these things that we're going to read about. This book, it's interesting. It's a historical narrative of the life, the work, and teaching of Jesus. It contains very little background information, very little philosophy, very little argument at all. It's more like what we might call like a postcard or a Reader's Digest version of the gospel. It's about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. Again, there's not much character development at all. There's hardly any doctrine in it. It's primarily a book about the actions of Jesus and how people responded to him. Mark's account here contains more verses about the miracles of Jesus than any other gospels. So there's people believe that there's around 35 different miracles. If you look at all the gospel accounts in total, there's about 35 different miracles that Jesus participated that are documented in the gospels. Mark covers around 18 of them. There are more than 23 references to people reacting to Jesus in amazement, confusion, or even hostility. So a lot of personal interaction and words describing that. Another interesting fact is that there's this Greek word throughout this book called euthes, something to that effect, and it means immediately. Mark uses that word 42 times throughout this book to describe the timing of it from one event to the next. Immediately this, immediately that. So you'll see that even today, I think. So Mark's gospel, short, to the point, colorful, and powerful. It tells a simple story of Jesus without much background information. It's going to end with a challenge when we get there. Readers basically need to decide what to do with these facts that Mark has documented in his book. They can either believe that what he wrote is true and be saved, or they can disbelieve and then unfortunately be condemned. So Mark's book is about the gospel. And what we're going to do today is we're going to learn several things about what the gospel is and even what the gospel is not. And what I did as I was thinking through this, some of the things about the gospel of the Bible I've pulled out of what we're going to read today, and there's some other things that I'm going to sprinkle in, which technically you'd have to find out about the gospel in other places. But because I have 2 weeks, we're going to jump around and read a lot of different verses, all right? Yeah. Sounds good to me. So, verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here we see Mark starts this book with the beginning of the gospel of Christ. So some of us might assume that Mark's going to include the story of Jesus' birth, right? The beginning. We just heard about the birth today. But if you scan ahead or have read the book of Mark before, you're not going to find the birth of Jesus in this gospel account. The book is going to start with his baptism and the calling of his first disciples. Mark's story at this point in Jesus' life, he calls it the beginning of the gospel. He does that because of what the gospel is. So let's find that out. The Greek word for gospel in this verse is euangelion. It's the same word that we get our word evangelism from. And it means good tidings or news. Good tidings or good news. So when I say that phrase, especially this time of year, what makes you think? What do you think of? Yeah, the birth. You think of when the angels came and spread good tidings or good news to the shepherds to announce the birth of Christ. That's in Luke. It says there were shepherds in the country. This is what I think you may did you read out of Luke? Yeah, this is what Greg read. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. I'm here with good news for you, which will bring great joy to all the people. There's a Savior born." In David's town. So when it comes to that particular use of the word gospel or good news, that is the verb form of the word. The verb form. It's because the emphasis there was upon the telling of the news and that one specific event. But in Mark, when he uses the word gospel, it's the noun version of the word. So rather than being this one-time action, like technically the birth of Christ was, the gospel of the Bible involves, think of what a noun is, a person, Jesus, it's a place in Israel, and we're going to learn about things. This is the beginning of the gospel. So the things that we're going to learn about that are part of the gospel are the things that Jesus did from the time of his baptism through the remainder of his adult life. We're going to see that this gospel of things includes miracles, teaching, controversy, acts of service, and then Jesus' death and resurrection. All of these events unfolded before the eyes of numerous witnesses. And then through God's sovereign plan, we've got this gospel written down. It's a substantive, whatever that word is, lasting thing that we can look at and examine and consider and decide upon its truthfulness. So the gospel is this firm noun thing. It's good news. So let's get real simple here. So as news, it implies that somebody was ignorant of it before this came about. And as good news, it means that at one point, somebody wasn't receiving the benefits of this news. So saying it in another way, until this point, people were in a state of bad news. One simple verse in the Bible tells us what this bad news is. And that's Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. In other words, what that verse means is that people do not have the ability to measure up to God in any way, most importantly, in moral or spiritual ways. That's the bad news. The authors of the New Testament, and including Mark here, are letting us know that a man named Jesus Christ, who is also God himself, has come on the scene. This news is good news for the people because of what it accomplishes. And again, the good news, we can look at another verse, John 3:16. Very simple verse that tells us what the good news is. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So bad news, but now we have good news. So being good news, you'd think that everyone would be open to the gospel message as presented in the Bible. I've got good news for you. You know, who wouldn't want to hear that? Who wouldn't want to listen to what that's all about? But the gospel, as we know it, has had its detractors since day one. People reacted negatively to Jesus while he was alive, and they began preaching a false gospel and different version of him shortly after he was resurrected. And 2 Corinthians 11:4 is one of the verses that talks about people teaching a false gospel. So what I want to do is contrast false gospel and the real, true gospel in the Bible. So let's talk about some characteristics of a false gospel. So in general, false gospels argue that Jesus was not God. And on your outline, you'll see that I left out a word in my notes there. Attacks against the gospel argue that Jesus was not God, and he's not necessary to gain entrance to heaven, to have an eternal relationship with God. Although the gospel is good news that saves us from destruction, some people are offended, or to use today's word, triggered, by it. The Bible makes no bones about the fact that the gospel, or Jesus, is offensive. It even calls him a rock of offense. Isaiah calls him a rock of offense. Peter refers to that verse back in Isaiah, calls Jesus the rock of offense. So because Jesus and this gospel that we're going to learn about offends people, they're going to seek to replace it with a false one that's more appealing to people whose hearts and minds are focused on earthly things. All kinds of examples of false gospel being preached today. But as I've kind of come across things, whether it be on the news or the internet or whatnot, I'm seeing a kind of a commonality among these false gospels. For example, how many people have watched the show The Office? Yeah. So there's the one guy, he's a great actor in the part, his name is Rainn Wilson. He plays, Dwight, thank you. Dwight in that. Did you know that he follows the Baha'i religion, and I'll talk about what that kind of involves here in a minute. So there's an example of somebody who I think is following a false gospel. And then, so that's one example I've seen. And then another one that I've seen, and Lisa has seen, is something that we've become aware of on Facebook, a particular local individual who is I don't know, fairly popular, fairly well known. People look up to this person, and he's promoting his version of the gospel on Facebook. And it's interesting, both of these people, this Rainn Wilson and this person I'm talking about on Facebook, they have some similar ideas. They're not necessarily of the same religion or believe exactly the same things, but they have some commonality in what they believe. And here's the commonality, that they kind of adhere to this common theme, that every human generation needs to examine the social, political, and economic conditions of their day, and then identify the groups of people who are most disadvantaged, and then identify the people who are the cause of that disadvantage. Believers in the false gospel promote this global spiritual evolutionary process that includes the performance of good works by people at any given time to help make life on earth better for these disadvantaged people. So for people like this, the Bible is not a factual account of a God-man, Jesus, sent to take away the sins of the world. All it is, it's a record of how people hundreds of years ago sought to figure out God. And they wrote down stuff. Not inspired whatsoever. In their eyes, Jesus is just a character invented to bring hope for the oppressed. If people like this refer to the Bible, they intentionally interpret it differently than they do any other written material. They'll often refer to other material, other teachers, to get what they think about the Bible. They interpret those guys a certain way, but then when they turn around and interpret the Bible, they use a whole different set of logic. They interpret it figuratively so they can develop a meaning that they want to be true rather than trying to get inside the mind of the author and figure out what he was actually thinking. So rather than the Bible being truth, they pick and choose from it to develop a fallacy. This false gospel is what we might also refer to as their truth, another phrase that has come on the scene the last few years. So this is my truth. Think about it. If we look at human history, though, from the beginning of time all the way through now, if that's what we're supposed to be doing, is that good news? What? That's not good news at all. All right. The earth has always included chaos, evil, heartache, and suffering. The earth isn't a mess because good people haven't tried hard enough. It's because mankind is incapable of making it a better place. People can create rules and laws. They can protest peacefully. They can riot. They can put a leader of their choosing in place. They can use technology to bombard minds. They can paint slogans on an NFL end zone. They can teach whatever they want in schools, but they can't change hearts. That's what the problem is. Only Jesus can. That's the gospel. Paul criticized people who abandoned the real gospel that was centered around a literal person, Jesus Christ, for a different one. And he condemned those who promoted a false gospel. I'm going to read 1 Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I think I got it written down, but I don't have it spelled out. Let me read it to you. Here's Paul. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not just another account, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have already preached in the past, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, even now, I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. We're going to get into verse 2. We're going to learn about another characteristic of the true gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Bible. So let's go back. So have I hit any of what the gospel is? No, we talked about the characteristics of a false gospel right there. We talked about the fact that, did I give you the one? The gospel is about Jesus Christ. I probably skipped over that. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. And we talked about some characteristics. So let's go to verse 2. We'll read verses 2 and 3. And this is a characteristic of the true gospel, and here's what it is. The gospel was a future event in Old Testament times. Gospel is a future event in Old Testament times. So let's read verse 2 of Mark. Just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger before you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So that was something that Isaiah wrote several hundred years before the events here that Mark is writing about. So the Old Testament scriptures set the stage for the New Testament, where the gospel is found. Historical accounts documented in the Old Testament make it evident that man cannot live up to God's holiness by performing certain works or following rules. That's what the Old Testament's about. It's a history of failures, basically. In Romans 1, Paul, who knew the Old Testament as well as anyone, said it this way. He said, the gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He was referring to the Old Testament. He goes on to make the connection between the Old Testament, those words, and Jesus as a literal person who died and rose again. And he also states that Jesus is God. So here's what he also says. The gospel is concerning God's Son, who is a descendant of David, so there's the connection between the fact that he's a man, with reference to the flesh, who was appointed the Son of God in power, according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he wraps all that up right there in the gospel. Jesus is God, Jesus is a man, and it involves resurrection from the dead. Paul wrote about these things in Galatians as well. And I'm going to read these, and I want to interject some different things. So remember what I said about the false gospels and what they believe we should be doing in this day and age to make this world a better place. So here's Galatians 3, 8 through 14. "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." We're not talking about making life better for the underprivileged through good works. We're talking about justifying Gentiles by faith. "Proclaim the gospel to Abraham ahead of time, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who believe are blessed along with Abraham the believer. For all who rely on doing the works of the law are under a curse." There's that bad news again. "Because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not keep on doing everything written in the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." He didn't redeem us from the curse of earthly oppressors, the curse of the law, "because he became a curse by dying on that cross, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, would come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit by faith." And we're going to see about the Spirit in a little bit. So the gospel is a future event in Old Testament times. So now we're getting ready to do another characteristic of the gospel. And this is one that I'm not going to refer to our scripture today, but it is true. The gospel involves the guilt of everyone, not just some. So what I'm doing is I'm looking at the characteristics of the false gospel, and I'm refuting that. The gospel involves the guilt of everyone, not just some. The false gospel being preached today ignores sin, personal accountability, and judgment. Instead, proponents of this false gospel, they need to find scapegoats to blame the world's problems on. False gospel preachers have erected their own modern-day altar and have coordinated a process for choosing which sacrifices to throw on that altar. Primarily, these sacrifices include the fundamental parts of God's design for human life. Examples of the sacrifices that we see being thrown on their altar include a literal creation, the definitions of male and female, the act of sex being restricted within marriage of a male and female. They throw Jesus Christ on this altar, and they throw the Bible, of course, on this altar. Burn it down. It's also being piled up with certain people And those people would be those who have power, those who have wealth, those with specific skin colors, men in general, those who dare to claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven. You're on the altar. Burn them up. The Bible, on the other hand, clearly states that the blame lies with everybody. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the remedy for all men. Everyone needs to be saved. The gospel of the Bible, this is Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So the gospel involves the guilt of everyone, not just some. Another thing about the gospel, and again, this is a point that we're not going to find in the book of Mark directly, but the gospel included the actions of real people and real events. The gospel included the actions of real people and real events. We're going to be reading about many of those in this chapter, or in this book of the Bible. So a lot of times you'll see this today's false gospel promoted by popular people, people in higher education, vocabulary, and influence. And the modern false gospel starts right here. It starts in the mind of man as a belief or an idea that man is the sole determiner of his fate. If these people use the Bible in any way, it's only to promote their idea. However, the gospel revealed in the pages of that Bible that they may or may not refer to, it's not about evolving ideas. It's about the actions of a real man, real events, and real witnesses. These events included a sacrificial death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sin. For example, Paul emphasized that the gospel involved a literal wooden cross that Jesus was crucified on by both Romans and Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made of no effect. So it's not about speaking fancy words, it's about the cross of Christ. Hebrews 9:22. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin he condemned the sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who work not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So again, a real action, sending Jesus to the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 6. The gospel includes real people, real events. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, a real event, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, a real event, and that he appeared to a guy named Cephas, and then to the 12, or the apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at a time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died or fallen asleep. So, real people were involved in this real event. The gospel requires destruction of this earth. The gospel requires the destruction of this earth. So unless you've been living as a hermit in the mountains of Colorado or wherever, West Virginia, you have surely noticed a greater amount of angst about saving this earth, haven't you? And you've witnessed a push towards implementing laws and installing leaders to help improve the odds of the survival of this earth for future generations. Think about your kids. Think about your grandkids and everybody after. What are you going to leave for them? Think back to the way the Israelites thought about their lives and their future. Many of them were focused on their plight of being under the control of powerful Roman authorities. You know, if another government came in and, you know, wiped out your rulers and said, all right, we're now your rulers, and you were a second-hand or maybe a third-hand citizen, you wouldn't like it. It would be awful. And so they had heard these stories about this Messiah in the Old Testament. So many of them assumed what all that meant was that this Messiah was going to come and save them from their oppressors, these Roman soldiers and these Roman rulers. However, Jesus, whom the gospel is all about, did he ever say anything about rising up against your oppressors, those in authority? No. You know, one verse that comes to mind is where he said, no, just give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You know, that's pretty irrelevant to what I've got going on. Those who spoke and wrote about the gospel in the Bible never claim it will lead to a better world. They claim specifically, my wording here is wrong. They claim that this world, as we know it, is going to be destroyed. The destruction of this earth is not going to be due to because of mankind using too much fossil fuels. Sorry. It's going to be destroyed because of mankind's sin. Matthew 24:35, 2 Peter 3:7. So there's some examples. The Bible's words don't include promises that believers of the gospel are going to be elevated in equality or equity with anybody. In fact, it's just the opposite. They'll be persecuted. Matthew 24:9. So after all this, then they will hand you over to be persecuted and they're going to kill you. You'll be hated by all the nations because of my name. And sure enough, history is filled with martyrs who were killed because of their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel requires destruction of this earth. It has nothing to do with saving this earth. Let's do another one. The gospel requires proclamation, not more work. Some people, as I said, look at the gospel and they think it's an evolutionary process or like this moving window in time. Okay, so you go back way back in time. There was a generation long time ago and they were supposed to look at their world and their gospel at that time was, oh, okay, our problems are this, let's try to fix those. And then you move ahead and now this gospel window moves along. All right, so what are the problems of this time? Let's fix those. Moving ahead, okay, how did people in the past screw up? We need to fix it. So it's like this moving evolutionary thing, addressing failures of previous generations. That belief is not consistent with the gospel of the Bible. Those of us who claim to be followers of the gospel of the Bible believe that events that occurred in the past are true, and those past events result in a completed work. The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins in the past, that he was buried in the past, he rose again on the third day in the past. All that was predicted in the scriptures. In other words, Jesus has already accomplished the only work that is necessary to save us. Our faith in this gospel will result in us attempting to live out our faith and grow in our knowledge of God. But at this point in time, the gospel message is to be shared, not one to be forced on anybody. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. I don't think I'm literally reading all the verses, but that's the section where I want to read from. Here's what Paul says. Remember, we're talking about proclamation of the gospel, not doing additional work to complete it or make it better. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So the gospel, we're proclaiming what happened in the past. We're not trying to somehow make up for the things Jesus didn't do. You know, we're going to make them better somehow. You know, that was all a couple thousand years ago. they had no idea how to handle the issues of today. So you and I need to look around and figure that out and fix them for ourselves. Jesus didn't do it. So tell you what, where are we at on your notes? I know where I'm at on mine. I'm on, I just finished page 6 of 12 pages. So according to my notes, I'm about halfway through. And we're at 11 o'clock. We're about halfway? Okay. All right, so let's do this. So we'll do one more page, okay? One more page here. You guys are being very attentive. And I'm going to take one more drink of water because I got one more page. All right, the next point. The gospel included a time of preparation. So here we're going to get back into Mark. Time of preparation. So we've learned that a real man, Jesus, who is also God himself, was written about in the Old Testament. Another real man, John the Baptist, was written about in the Old Testament. So we had already talked about this. John was the one that the prophet Isaiah had written about 700 years before. A voice cries out, "In the wilderness, clear a way for the Lord. Build a level road through the rift valley for our God." That just reminds me, Jim, I'm supposed to send you some maps to show. Okay? Somebody remind me to do that because there's some interesting things I want to show about this area. Okay? So to go on in this prophecy, every valley must be elevated and every mountain and hill leveled. The rough terrain will become a level plain, the rugged landscape a wide valley. The splendor of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it at the same time, for the Lord has decreed it. So John the Baptist, as we're going to see, is the lone voice that kicked off the process of proclaiming the gospel. Look at verse 4. Mark 1:4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then just jump ahead to verse 6. We're focusing on John and the preparation. John was covered with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Parkers, when we come to your house on Saturday, I'm hoping that the menu is a little more than this, right? Okay. All right. Good. Okay, so there's a sign-up sheet for what we want to bring to their party back there. All right. So in these verses, we're introduced to John the Baptist when he was an adult. So if you want to find out additional details about John, especially his birth and his background, we need to go to the book of Luke, chapter 1. So there we learn about his birth. It resulted from a miraculous event. He was born of elderly parents who had never been able to have children. There was an angel Gabriel involved that announced to Zechariah, who was a Levitical priest, that he was going to have a son. And here's what this angel said. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Is this one of those times when Jerry would say, a note vine, or something to that effect? Something he wanted, you know, it's kind of a little side note to write down? All right. Perhaps you know somebody who believes that in order to be filled with the Spirit, one must speak in tongues. Ever heard that belief? Notice that John was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. Pretty sure there was no tongue speaking going on in his mother's womb at that time. Okay, just thought I'd throw that out there. John was related to Jesus, as their mothers were relatives. In fact, Gabriel told Mary that she was going to give birth to Jesus. She also told her about the upcoming birth of John. So John lived a rugged life in the mountainous area of Judea, and this is where the map is going to appear on the screen, maybe next week. So this is a mountainous area of Judea between the city of Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. In parentheses, on my notes, refer to map. So it's approximately an 11-hour walk from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, where John's going to be doing his work. We see that John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. That was a pretty typical wardrobe for a prophet. They're much like the clothing of another prophet who said that John was going to be like Elijah. If you compare what's said about Elijah and John, there's a lot of commonality amongst these two guys, 700 years apart. His diet was basic. He ate locusts and wild honey. I don't know. Maybe he ate some other stuff. Mark just decided to point those two things out. Matthew says the same thing. John's life goals were centered around his work as a prophet of God. So the gospel included a time of preparation. And again, I'm alluding to the fact that the gospel is not this moving window in time. Okay? It's a set window in time, and there's preparation for it. And John's on the scene now, and he's on the precipice of this liftoff thing that's going to happen. So let's stop there. So make sure you don't lose your notes. I'm going to make note here that I am on page 8, and it was wonderful to be able to go slow and say things the way I did. So let's pray, and then we're gonna close. We're gonna close with the song, "Joy to the World." Father, thank you for this time. It's exciting that we get to read Mark's account. For some reason, you chose to have the account of the gospel written down and documented and included in the Bible that we have by four different people. Each gospel is different. We're looking at the version that Mark wrote down, and we pray that throughout these upcoming weeks that we'll be able to study it and to glean things from his version that we can use in our lives and also to be able to share this gospel with people that we know. So thank you, and just be with us during this upcoming week, especially as we travel for whatever it be, holiday get-togethers or just our normal day-to-day activities, that you'd help us to be safe, but also to be mindful of everything going on around us, both about Christmas and not, and help your Holy Spirit to work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.